We want to read the Word of God this morning from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 46. And we're reading from the opening verse of the chapter. Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop. They bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will ye liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him, and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing today to the reading of his word to all of our hearts. We're continuing on to think this morning about the distinctives of Free Presbyterianism. And we want to deal this morning with Reformed in doctrine. And with that in mind, I want to turn to verses 9, 10 and 11. We're not really going to be dealing with the verses as such. We'll certainly be making reference to them, but we're not really going to be expounding the teaching or the context here. But you'll notice that there's that thought of remembering former things that starts off verse 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, a man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. The first specific distinctive that we want to dwell upon, as we have mentioned, is Reformed in doctrine. Because what we believe always governs what we do. And therefore it naturally follows that this is where we will start. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23, verse 7. We believe, therefore have we spoken, was the thinking of the Apostle Paul, and he was reiterating that which the Scripture was teaching in an earlier place, there in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13. So what we think and what we believe is going to govern our practice and all that we do. And that's why we want to begin with, what do we believe? Now, the term Reformed originated back in the days of the great Protestant Reformation. We can immediately see the connection with Reformation and Reformed. The term particularly became associated with the teaching and the theology of what was known as the Genevan Reformers, particularly John Calvin, but not only John Calvin. The term developed from the position adopted by those Genevan Reformers of desiring to thoroughly reform the church from all corruption by way of doctrine and practice. And the term therefore became associated with those Swiss reformers as being distinct from Lutheran reformers, for the simple reason that those that were associated with Geneva and with John Calvin and so on desired to go much further than Martin Luther did, for example, in reforming the church. You see, Martin Luther didn't go as far as Zwingli or Farrell or Calvin and others, for example, in reform of the Lord's Supper. Because Martin Luther, while rejecting the Roman Catholic position of transubstantiation, that there's a change of substance in the bread and wine, he held to the position of what is known as consubstantiation. And that holds to the principle that while there is no change of substance, as Romanism claims, the actual body and blood of Christ exist in, with, and under the bread and wine. And that became known as consubstantiation, that there was a corporal presence in the elements in the Lord's Supper. Whereas those that were of the Genevan school, they rejected both the Roman Catholic view and they also rejected Martin Luther's view of the Lord's Supper, and they held the bread and wine to be mere symbols. It always is bread, it always is wine, it never is anything else. They are but symbols of the Lord's broken body and his shed blood. So that term originally originated from. But as time has gone by, it has taken on a much wider significance, a much wider distinction and definition. And that's that we want to dwell upon this morning. By way of further introduction, we can say that there are doctrines which a Reformed church holds in common with every other branch of the Christian church throughout history. For example, it recognizes what's commonly known as those four great creeds of the early church. There's the Apostles' Creed, which is reckoned to have been compiled around the end of the second century, and it contains a summary of Orthodox Christian doctrine. Well, we hold to that, but then so do many others that are not Reformed. We also hold and recognize the creed of what was called the Council of Nicaea, AD 325. That was called to deal with the issue of Christ's deity. There was an attack upon the fact, was the Son of God, was Jesus Christ the Eternal Son? And that council was drawn together, and they issued a creed or a statement defining and defending the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, God of very God. Then there's another creed that came about another 64 years later or so from the Council of Constantinople, and that was dealing with the deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit. And again, we hold to that, but so do many others. And then there's another one, a little while later, another 80 years or so after that, the Council of Chalcedon. And that was dealing with the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Because those were heresies that were developing and issues that the church had to deal with. And there were these council gatherings where they defined and defended these positions. We hold to those, but so do many others. And then we can say that there are doctrines which a Reformed church holds in common with other Protestant churches. We dealt with these back in the autumn time in our Reformation series, when we were speaking about the Scriptures alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Those great five principles that we were, five pillars we called them, of the Reformation. But what we want specifically this morning to do is to highlight those things that distinguish a Reformed church from any other church that goes. We're not talking about churches that are apostate. We're talking about other churches that belong to the Lord, and the people are in it are saved and will certainly be in glory. At least some of them, as we'll come to see, fall into that category. But there are four areas that we want to cover. Whether we get through all of these four today, I'm not entirely sure. But we're going to seek to cover them as briefly as we can. You see, there are four areas that distinguish when we say that we're Reformed. This is what we mean. We are distinguishing ourselves from Romanism. We are distinguishing ourselves from Arminianism. We're distinguishing ourselves from dispensationalism. And we are distinguishing ourselves from Lutheranism. So when we say that we are Reformed in doctrine, that's what we are saying. We are saying we are distinct from these other four individuals. Now, as I say, some of those are apostate churches like Romanism, but some of them are not. Some of them have believers in them who are saved and will one day be in glory. But that's what we mean when we speak about these things. First of all, then, we want to consider that we are reformed as being distinct from Romanism. Within each one of these distinctions, there's particular doctrines that are at stake. And when we come to Romanism, we are particularly highlighting the view of Scripture. And if you look there at Isaiah chapter 46 and those three verses that we've highlighted, you'll notice there that there are times when the Lord indicates what he has said. What he has said. For example, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. And then at the end of verse 11, or halfway through verse 11, you'll find that phrase, yea, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass. Well, we believe God has revealed himself in his word, and when we say that we are reformed, we are taking a particular view of the word of God. And we are doing that as distinct from Romanism's view of the word of God. Now, we're only going to very briefly mention this, because we dealt with this back in the autumn time in the first of those five pillars of the Reformation, when we dealt with the Scriptures alone. You see, we believe that the Scriptures are the sole and sufficient authority in all matters of faith and practice. Whereas Rome does not hold the same view of the Word of God as we do. The Word of God, the written Word of God, is only one part of what she calls the Word of God, because she adds sacred tradition to the Scriptures. And she sets it alongside the Scriptures. She even sets it above the Scriptures. Rome then claims, you see, that she must interpret this deposit of truth. So we're back to the church. It's not the Scriptures that are the final authority in all things. It's what the church says is the final authority. Rome calls, speaks about the magistrum of the church. And what she is doing that is setting herself up as the arbiter of what God has said. She will tell you what you are to believe about the Scriptures. She won't let people read the Bible for themselves and believe that the Bible will bring a person to a proper understanding of truth. Now, there's certainly a place for teachers and for instruction. We're not decrying that. But we believe that the Bible of itself will bring someone to that knowledge. And we believe that it is the Scriptures and not the church that are the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Because for the simple reason, the church can err. The church can be wrong. The church is human. And therefore it can be wrong, and it will not be perfect. So the church is not the final authority in these matters. The Scriptures themselves, which are inerrant, are the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And it was the cry of the Reformers that the Bible is the religion of Protestants. And we believe that it is the Scriptures and nothing else that is the final rule of faith and practice. And that means we go on to say that the Scriptures are what's called perspicuous and self-interpreting. We believe that those things that are necessary to be known, believed and observed for salvation are clearly expressed and easily understood. There are things that are difficult in the Scriptures. The Bible doesn't hide that fact. Peter acknowledges that in his writings. There are things hard to be understood in the Scriptures, but not relating to salvation. That's the important point to underscore. Yes, there may be things that are difficult to understand. There may be things in the Bible we fail to understand and fathom. But it's not to do with the matters of salvation. The matters of salvation, that which is required to bring a person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, is clearly understood and easily understood. Now, Rome does not hold to that position. Rome, as we have been pointing out, sets tradition down alongside, even sets the church over the Scriptures and tradition, and says, we'll tell you what you are to believe. Well, we reject that. We hold to the Word of God as being the final rule of faith and practice. And we go along with the Scriptures when it says, God has said. Here is what God has said in his Word. There is nothing else that God has to say other than what he has given to us in his Word. There is no further revelation. There is no need of any further revelation. God has said all that he has to say in his Word. And we rejoice today that we have the Scriptures of truth. So that's the first distinction with regard to being reformed. The second one is we are reformed in being distinct from Arminianism. And here we're dealing with the issue of the sovereignty of God. And again, that's highlighted here in these verses that we have been directing your attention towards, where the Lord is the one who is declaring, I am sovereign. I am the one who brings certain things to pass. I am the one who will say, and I will do it. And the Lord, there, if you notice in verse 10, the opening part, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things are that are not yet done. So God says, I'm going to declare the things that are not yet done, and I'm going to bring those things to pass. So we're highlighting the sovereignty of God in this matter. You see, God is sovereign over all His creation and over all His creatures. God reigns. God controls. God is not limited by the dictates of any of His creatures or by the circumstances of those creatures either. Psalm 135 verse 6 says, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all deep places. We believe God is sovereign. Now, God's sovereignty is founded upon His infinite wisdom. He is the all-wise God. He is the all-wise God. And because He is the all-wise God, He has purposed all things that come to pass. And those things are eternal. They are universal in that they include all the actions of men, even accidental things that might seem, at least from a human perspective, they're accidental things. We believe there is nothing happens by chance. There is nothing happens by accident in the Word. God rules over all things, right down to the smallest of detail, the most insignificant of thing in the eyes of men. God overrules in everything. Nothing is outside the sovereignty of God. It is unchangeable. There's no defects in what God does. God does not have to go back and change what He has done. He does not have to think, well, there's a better way of doing this. I need to revise it. I need to alter it a little bit to improve it and make it better. God does not have to do that because He's all-wise, remember. And the all-wise God then does not need to change anything that He does. It's absolute. It doesn't depend on anything else. It doesn't depend on the fulfillment of something that God has not decreed. But God has decreed all things that come to pass. And you see, Arminianism doesn't hold to God decreeing all things that come to pass. They will acknowledge God decrees some things, but God does not decree all things. Well, when we say we are Reformed, we are stating God has decreed all things that come to pass. Everything. With regard to sinful events, with regard to sin being in the world, we talk about God's permissive decree. God is not the author of sin, and He can never be charged with that He is the author of sin. And when we come to consider sinful events in the world, we speak of God's permissive decree. God permits, God decrees that something is permitted to happen. And that's different from what He does with regard to good. You see, God is sovereign specifically in providence. If we can dwell upon that for a moment. He's the governor of the world as well as the creator of the world. He controls the elements. But then you'll notice there in these verses that we're directing you to today, that's emphasized about His control over creation and providence. Because it talks there in verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, and the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. God says, I will bring this to pass. I will it. I will decree it, and then I'll bring it to pass. Even the creation. God controls the animal kingdom. The plagues of Egypt, Balaam's ass, the ravens that fed Elijah, the she-bears that tore the children when they mocked Elisha, the great fish that swallowed Jonah, on and on we could go. God creates, God controls the animal kingdom. God controls all men, both saved and unsaved. The Bible tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will, Proverbs 21:1. Oh, even the king that sits on the throne, the presidents, the prime ministers of the earth, God controls them. God directs them. Oh, they might think they're making decisions. And there is that sense of human responsibility that they will be answerable for the decisions that they make. But over and beyond that, all of that, God is in control. Now, where those two change over, that is not for me and you to understand. Where it changes over from God's absolute sovereignty to man's responsibility, where those two meet, and where one becomes the other, I do not know. But then the Bible says the secret things belong unto God. And why would we pray into that which we will never understand in our finite mind? God teaches these two things. They sit side by side in His Word. God's absolute sovereignty in all things over all of His creation. And yet at the same time, the moral responsibility of His creatures and the moral accountability of His creatures. Those two things are taught in the Scriptures. And they're like parallel tracks. They run side by side. And where they cross over, or where they meet them, how they sit with one another, that's entirely with the Lord. But as it tells us in Jeremiah 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And yet man thinks he does, and in a sense he's accountable for what he does. But ultimately God is over all. Even the demons in hell are subject to him, as demonstrated by the Saviour while he was here on earth. The demons in hell are subject to him. Everything and everyone is subject to the sovereign control of God. There is nothing outside of that. And when we say we are reformed, we are declaring that. This is where we stand on the matter of God's providence. We also declare that with the fact that God is sovereign in the matter of salvation. You see, more often than not, that's the primary association that people make when they refer to reformed theology. They think, oh, that's certain views about salvation. Well, it's true, but as I'm hoping to show you this morning, it's much more than that. That's only one aspect of what it is to be reformed. But it's true, God is sovereign in salvation. Every part of salvation is under the sovereign control of the one who said, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not dependent upon the sinner. God is sovereign in election. He chooses whom he will save. Without him, no one will be saved. Each purposes who he will save. And there is a people that he has chosen whom he will save. And that people alone will be saved. And no one else will be saved. God is sovereign in that matter. It's not dependent upon anything in the creature. It's not that God looked down the corridors of time, as Arminianism claims, and saw those who would believe and then elected them unto salvation. That's putting the creature in charge of salvation, not God. That means God is not sovereign absolutely in the matter of salvation. God is dependent upon looking down the corridors of time and seeing an individual making a choice. God makes the choice, not the sinner. God chooses to save, and he chooses whom he will save. God is sovereign in making atonement for sin. It is made completely and entirely for those whom he will save and for no one else. Christ did not die for all men on the cross. He died for his people. If he died for all men, then all would be saved, because their sins would be put away and blotted out and atoned for. And the very fact that all men are not in heaven naturally follows. Christ did not die for all men on the cross. He died for the sins of his people and for them alone. He's sovereign in regeneration. No sinner can resist the power of God when God sets out to save that person. Doesn't matter, they might be as hard and stubborn as Saul of Tarsus. But if it is the purpose of God and the will of God to save that individual, nothing can hinder the Lord in saving that individual. Whatever obstacle, whatever barrier, whatever hardness there is in a person's heart, whatever opposition, whatever defiance there might be in a person's heart against God, it will be overcome, because God is sovereign in salvation. Nobody can resist the power of God to save. Repentance and faith, God is sovereign in those. They're sovereign gifts that God gives. Nobody works up faith. Nobody has faith, the Bible says. Faith is the gift of God. Repentance is the gift of God. And those whom God sets out to save, he regenerates them. He makes them alive. And in making them alive, he grants these gifts to them, faith and repentance, so that they exercise faith in Jesus Christ. They repent of their sins, but God gave them those gifts and the ability to do that. And he is sovereign in that. God is sovereign in salvation. Now, God is also sovereign in the means that he employs to salvation. That doesn't mean, you see, we sit back and say, God is sovereign, he'll save whom he saves, we don't have to worry about it. Well, that would be contrary to what God has said in his word, because God is also sovereign in the means of salvation. Prayer, preaching, evangelism. Those things are part of God's sovereign will as well. God has ordained the means as well as the end. And we have been talking about those things, that the means, what are really the end, the means brings them about. When a sinner repents and a sinner is regenerated, God uses the means to bring those about. That means his people pray, and we'll be dealing with prayer later is one of the distinctives of Free Presbyterianism. But just to highlight the fact here now, prayer, preaching, evangelism generally, those things are part of God's sovereign purpose. That's how God has purposed to save. It's through the foolishness of preaching, as Paul tells us, that he is ordained to save those that will believe. So in all the matters of salvation, God is absolutely in control. There's nothing left to doubt. There's nothing left to the sinner. It is all of God. And when we say we are reformed, we are distinguishing ourselves from Arminianism that says otherwise. We want to move on if we're going to get these four covered this morning. The third one is that we are reformed in being distinct from dispensationalism. And the issue at stake here is the nature of the church. You see, we believe that the church is found in the Old Testament as well as being found in the New Testament. We don't believe, as dispensationalism does, that the church began at Pentecost. We believe that the church has existed from the very beginning of time. Adam was in the church. And all the Old Testament saints were in the church. For example, Acts 7 verse 38 speaks about the church in the wilderness. That's Old Testament history that Stephen was recalling there. But he talks about the church in the wilderness. I always like to pick up dispensational commentaries and turn up that verse and see how they explain it away. More often than not, they just pass over it and never say anything about it. The church was in the wilderness. The church is in the Old Testament. And we believe that the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints are one. There is no distinction between them. They are not two separate bodies or two entities with wholly different promises given to each group. There's not the bride of Jehovah in the Old Testament and the bride of Christ in the New Testament. The Old Testament saints are not subservient to the New Testament saints. God does not have different purposes for the Old Testament saints compared to the New Testament saints. They're one body. It's interesting that, you know, if anything, the Old Testament saints were subservient to the New Testament saints. I'll give you the reference. We don't have the time this morning. Matthew 8, verses 10 and 11. The Lord Jesus spoke there about the New Testament saints coming and sitting down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. They're already there, you see. They're already part of the kingdom of heaven. Those Gentiles that were to be brought in were going to come and join them. And yet more often than not, dispensationalists turn it around and say that the Old Testament saints will serve the church in glory. There's one body of believers in all the world, in all of time. That's what it means to be reformed. That means that there's only one covenant and one way of salvation for all men. That covenant is the covenant of grace. There are not seven dispensations with each one of them having their own way of salvation. That's what a dispensationalist has to believe, you know. There are seven different dispensations and every one of them have a different way of salvation. So that means the seven dispensations, well, there was innocency in the garden when before the fall. Then there was conscience, which was Adam down to Noah. There was human government, which was Noah on to Abraham. Then there was promise, Abraham on to Mount Sinai. Then there was law from Sinai to Pentecost. Then there's grace, the present church age. And then there's the kingdom dispensation, which is to come. Now, a dispensationalist believes that in every one of those seven dispensations, God saved people. They don't even use the term saved in some ways. But we'll use it in that way to understand what they're seeking to say, is that in each one of those dispensationalists, a person gets right with God in a different way every time. Which means then you have at least seven ways of salvation. That's what a dispensationalist has to believe. That's what they do believe. There are seven ways of salvation. And it's only in this church age that we're presently living in that it's by faith alone and Christ alone. That's the only period of time that truth applies to. Whether it's all of those dispensations back down through Old Testament history, or even the age that they claim to come when the gospel of the kingdom will be preached, which they think is a different gospel to the gospel of grace, they believe it's all a different way of salvation every time. Well, as a church, we don't believe that. We believe there is one people, and there is one covenant, and there is one way of salvation from Adam right down to the very end of time. No one will be in heaven in any other way other than on faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way of salvation for all men, not just for a limited period of time and for those that are alive in a specific dispensation. It means for all of time. From the beginning of time to the end of time, there is one covenant, there is one way of salvation. It is by faith alone in Christ. Now, it's true that God administers his covenant in different ways at different times. That's the difference between Old Testament and New Testament. For example, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7, he talks about the first covenant passing away, that the second might come into place. But he's not referring to a totally different covenant. He's referring there to the fact that there are different ways of administering the covenant. You see, in the Old Testament, if we just take one part of the Old Testament, the old economy from the days of Moses onwards, there was the priesthood set up. And that barred any individual entering into the tabernacle if they were not a Levitical priest. The worshipper, if you were a Benjaminite or a Judahite in the Old Testament, you could bring your sacrifice, but you could only come as far as the brazen altar. You could even kill your sacrifice there, the Bible tells us, but that's as far as you could go. You could not go on any further past the brazen altar. You could not go to the labor. You could not go in through the door of the tabernacle. You were barred, unless you were a Levitical priest, from doing that. And there's a reason for that, Hebrews tells us. God was teaching that the way into his presence was not yet made manifest. Christ had not yet come and died. But then with the coming of Christ and with his death, there was this opening up. Now we believe in the priesthood of all believers. Every believer has the right to enter into the presence of God. We don't need any earthly priest to bring us near today. I'm not a priest. No reform minister is a priest in that sense. Every Christian, every born-again believer is a priest in their own right through Jesus Christ. And they can come and meet with God and worship God. So it's true, God does minister his covenant differently. But that doesn't mean there are different covenants. It is the one covenant. It's true that there were part of the promises given to Abraham and to his seed in the Old Testament that are not part of the New Testament administration of it. For example, in the Old Testament, the promise was that God would give Abraham and his seed a land to inherit. That was often emphasized as part of the covenant. God would give them a land. That has never yet been fulfilled. That's why I believe that God is not finished with the Jews yet, because I believe God keeps his word. God keeps covenant. It's interesting in Acts chapter 7, we've already mentioned this chapter already, but in verse 5 it says, regard to Abraham, he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to a seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And there's Stephen, hundreds of years afterwards, in New Testament times, saying Abraham didn't inherit a square foot of the land of Canaan. All the time he was a sojourner in, he never inherited a square foot of it. And yet God says, I'll give you this land, Abraham. I'll give it to you and to your seed. I believe God is not finished with Abraham and his descendants yet in the land. God will yet give them the land. But it's different ministrations of the covenant. It's the one covenant. The one covenant. All down through the corridors of time. As well as that, with regard to dispensationalism and the fact that we are reformed, we believe that the moral law is a rule for life. It's not a way of salvation. Nobody can be saved by keeping the law, because we've all sinned and come short. But the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But the law is also our rule for life. We live by the moral law. God's moral law is binding upon us. If you know dispensationalism and the teaching of dispensationalism, you know that they will put much emphasis upon that statement in the book of Romans that we're under grace and not under the law. Well, that's true with regard to salvation. We're not under the law by way of salvation. We can't keep the law and be saved. It's grace. But they apply it, you see, to living under the moral law as a rule of life. And they say, the moral law is not binding on us unless God has specifically reiterated some of those laws in the New Testament. And they believe that God has reiterated all the second table of the law except for the one on the Sabbath. They don't believe that the fourth commandment was reiterated in the New Testament. And a dispensationalist is not a Sabbath keeper. Any Sabbath observance that is found in a dispensationalist is a carryover from where they come from. Maybe they came out of Presbyterianism or something else, and it's a carryover from what they have received there, because they do not believe that they ought to be Sabbath keepers. They don't believe the Sabbath is binding, because they don't believe it is reiterated in the New Testament. Well, we don't hold that position. We believe God's moral law is binding upon all men, no matter what age they've lived in. Old Testament times or New Testament times, we are to keep God's moral law. That's our rule for life. And we'll come to deal with the Sabbath maybe as well in some of these distinctives. So we are distinct as being reformed compared to dispensationalist in outlook. Very quickly, the third one. And that is, we are reformed as being distinct from Lutheranism. This is not an issue that really confronts us all that much in Northern Ireland. I was trying to find out, is there a Lutheran church at all in Northern Ireland? And I found out that there's a monthly Lutheran service in Belfast. It's in the Moravian Church the last Sunday of the month on the University Road there in Belfast. And that's the only Lutheran service I can find in all of Northern Ireland. So coming, being confronted with Lutheranism isn't really an issue for us. But when we are reformed, we're still saying this, because the world is a small place these days. And we may as well be aware of this. Again, there's not so much one issue that is at stake here. There's a number, and I'm going to very quickly run through these just as to mention them to you and make you aware of them. Lutheranism, which really has come down from Martin Luther and that branch of the Reformation back in those heady days of the 1500s and 16th century and so on. So here's where it's different. It has a different view of original sin, Lutheranism. It has a different view on the person of Christ. It believes that the humanity of Christ was absorbed into his deity to the extent that Christ's humanity could be omnipresent. Well, that is not something we believe about the humanity of Christ. We believe he had true humanity. But Lutheranism takes a different view. Again, a different view of baptism. Lutheranism believes that baptism is necessary for salvation. Well, we don't believe baptism is necessary for salvation. Dr. Paisley used to say about baptism made you wetter, but no better. So it does. It's not necessary for salvation. They take a different view on the Lord's Supper. Well, we've already mentioned that, Lutheran consubstantiation. They take a different view on church rites and ceremonies, in the sense that if you ever see any picture or whatever of the inside of a Lutheran church, you'll see candles. You'll see maybe icons as well inside a Lutheran church. Because they hold what was called the nominative principle, compared to what we hold as the regulative principle. In the sense that if something is not specifically condemned in the scriptures, they don't see any wrong in having it or doing it. With regard to worship or rites of in a church or whatever. And they have different views on particularly predestination and the doctrines of grace. I've just quickly gone through those on Lutheranism, because as I say, it's not something we come up with very much against at all in Northern Ireland. But just to make you aware, those are the four areas that when we say we are Reformed, we're making ourselves distinct. From Romanism on the Scriptures, from Arminianism on the sovereignty of God, from dispensationalism on the nature of the Church, and from Lutheranism, and it's a number of different things that we hold to. And the reason why we do that is because we believe this is what God teaches in his word on these matters. We haven't had time this morning to deal with each one of these particular issues and show how the scripture teaches them. But I trust we have done it other times, and that there is that idea and conviction in our mind. We hold these views because we believe this is what God's word teaches, and may we hold fast to that. We have a duty to hold fast to the scriptures. If we can't prove something from the word of God, we're not to hold it. It doesn't matter who else holds it. It doesn't matter who else says it should be held. If we can't prove it from the scriptures, we're not to hold it. We're to give it up. Because what we believe must be in keeping with the word of God. And if it is, then we must hold it fast. And if it's not, then we must forsake it, no matter how cherished it is. May we hold fast to God's word. And may the Lord help us to do that. Let's bow together in prayer.